The disciples were with our Lord for around 3 years, and this was a command to them to keep on doing this, taking of these elements in order to remember Him. How can we remember Him? We never met Him. But it doesn't mean that we can't remember Him. We know Him through the Word of God. There were those who saw Jesus Christ face to face. They saw Him perform miracles and saw prophecies fulfilled by Him, and they still did not believe. So, of course, this ritual is limited only for believers, because apart from that, it would be of no value. It would be ritual without reality, which is really a waste of time. It's amazing how so many people go through life in this rat race type world we live in, and never just slow down and think about the Lord Jesus Christ without any distractions. I think this is one reason why our Lord commanded that this continue to be done. And it's a very special time. It's a time of thanksgiving, of gratitude. It's a time where we, as a group of this local church, which is part of the universal church, can observe this ritual together. Even though we are doing it as a group, individually, it's important for us to realize why we do what we do. We don't observe this ritual in order to forgive our sins. We don't observe it in order to be more spiritual. It's actually a great blessing that God has given us that we can all focus on our Lord together. So we know Him through the Word of God, and the more you know about His Word, the more meaningful this ritual will be. Of course, it has two elements. It has the bread, which is unleavened bread, which speaks of Christ's perfect humanity. He never sinned. Had He sinned one time, there would be no salvation for any of us. In John chapter 6, verse 47 through 51, He said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who believes has eternal life." Very simple, straightforward message. He says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died." In other words, that bread only sustained them for a temporary period. Their life would eventually fade away. But He says, "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." Of course, He was referring to Himself. "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." And so, when we partake of the bread, recognizing that it's unleavened, we are illustrating publicly that we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. It's an honor to be able to do that. When Christ said, "This is the living bread," He was referring to Himself. And we'll notice that before they ate of the bread, He broke the bread and dispensed it to them. And breaking that bread was an illustration of Him being broken on the cross. We also have the cup. Now, the cup represents the atoning sacrifice of our Lord on the cross. Now, this was first prophesied, the first hint that there was going to be a Savior who was going to have to be a sacrifice. It was in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After Adam and Eve had sinned, then God was going to pronounce judgment upon them. And first of all, He pronounced judgment on Satan. And in that judgment, we see the atoning work, which is what the cup represents. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "And he, Satan, shall bruise him, the seed of the woman, Christ, on his heel." And that is a foreshadowing of the cross. Of course, Christ was going to bruise Satan on his head. In other words, it's a fatal blow to Satan. He will eventually be tossed into the lake of fire. Christ was temporarily suffering on the cross. His heel was bruised temporarily because we know 3 days later he rose from the grave. Then after God passed that judgment, he passed it on Adam and Eve. And then another sacrifice. In fact, this is the first animal sacrifice that represented the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would take away the sins of the world. The first animal sacrifice mentioned is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. And there it says, "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." You remember how silly they were after they sinned. They recognized they were naked. And so they got some fig leaves. I don't know if they sewed them together, how they attached them. I don't think they had any crazy glue. But it couldn't have been more uncomfortable, whether they did or not. I would think it'd be a poor choice, but anyhow, they weren't thinking very straight. And so God sacrificed these animals in order to cover them. Then, by the way, these animals were sacrificed in order to clothe them, but they couldn't eat animals at that time. It wasn't until after the flood that God allowed them to eat animals. And this is found in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. And so we see another thing that they did in eating of the animals, just like we eat of the bread. Then in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, we have another illustration of an atonement, of atoning work that is subtle. Most people miss it. And that is that God would clothe or cover Noah and his family on the ark. Genesis 6:14 says, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch." Now, we know what pitch is. It's that black, gooey tar and all. But what's significant here is that the Hebrew word for pitch is kaphar, K-A-P-H-A-R. And the word means to cover over. It means a redemption, or it can be used as atonement. So the ark was covered with atonement, which would protect them through judgment. Isn't that a wonderful illustration of how God takes care of His own? You don't have to be a member of Country Bible Church in order to partake of these elements, because you are already a member of the Universal Church. However, it is imperative that we make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We always take a few moments of silent prayer, because we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, the Corinthians were the most rowdy bunch that I know of in the New Testament. Actually, they ran the gamut, everywhere from exceedingly being legalistic to being just real carousers, drunkards, and so forth. And they got to the point to where they no longer showed the proper respect and reverence while they partook of these elements, which means they were not filled with the Holy Spirit. And God punished them for it. Some of them were sick. Some of them got extremely sick. And even some of them died to sin unto death. The reason I'm telling you that is that we don't want to just do this ritual by rote. This is what we always do. What makes it significant is what you're thinking and what your attitude is towards it. So while the elements are being passed out, what we want to be doing is remembering our Lord Jesus Christ by remembering the doctrines that we have. I hope that you have. And in doing so, we have a great appreciation. We have, in fact, that thanksgiving is part of, is one way you can express the Eucharist. Actually, that is a Greek word that's transliterated. You have the EU, which is good, and charis, which is grace. It means good grace and also means thanksgiving. So that's what our mental attitude should be as we partake of these elements. And in doing so, we will fulfill that command to do this in remembrance of me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to partake of this unleavened bread, the bread that represented Christ's broken body for us on the cross. We pray that you will flood our souls with the appreciation of who and what he is as we partake of the bread, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripe we are healed. The night before our Lord was to be nailed to the cross, he took the bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body that is broken and given for you. Take and eat thereof." Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great opportunity to show our great appreciation and to focus on our Lord's work on our behalf on the cross. Pray that as we partake of this cup, that you will help us to have that true appreciation that lasts forever. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. And he, the Father, laid upon him, the Son, the iniquity of us all. God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. On that same occasion, our Lord took the cup. He said, "This is the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." We shall stand and sing hymn number 258. We'll sing it softly on the third verse, crescendo on the last. Let us stand as we sing.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but lost. and for contempt on all my pride.
This is a beautiful day, isn't it? This is the day that the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. First thing I want to do is read just a couple of lines from a letter that I received from a man named Kyle Yates, which is in prison in Florida. Most of you know that I have been communicating, Carrie and I have, with him for about, I guess it's going on close to 2 years. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but a person that is in prison, it can go to prison. In other words, they can go to they call it confinement, and confinement means that they are not in their regular cell. They have to go, I don't know, sometimes it's in isolation. All the privileges they have of either going outside or going to what they call canteen to get treats and so forth, all that's taken away. And it can last from anywhere from days to weeks to months, even in some cases, years. And so I'm telling you that so you'll be able to have a frame of reference for what Kyle is telling us. This is dated February 23rd. Dear Pastor Mike and Carrie, well, I guess you know by now that I'm in confinement. Something so stupid blew up into a nuclear explosion because the warden wanted to put people in jail. Confinement and jail would be the same thing. They have a new warden, and so he's trying to make a reputation, I guess. Oh, well, God will vindicate me and not let my enemies stand in triumph over me. Wonder where he heard that. Maybe David? The funny thing is, I wasn't placed in my cell 5 minutes when they gave me my new roommate. This is crazy. This is the crazy thing. He is a believer, says he's believed in God and Jesus all his life, but didn't know anything about how he is supposed to stay out of sin. And they put him in the room with me. Huh? So we've been in deep, prolonged, basic Bible doctrine class since yesterday. He said he didn't have the technical knowledge about being a Christian, so I've gladly been filling him in and arming him for a spiritual battle. How about that? The warden thought he was going to punish me by throwing me in confinement, and God turns the whole thing around and turns it into a blessing. I wonder if this is how Joseph felt when he was in prison in Egypt. Isn't that great? You have a guy that's in this very, well, he calls it the devil's playground. And even with all the things that he's going through, he recognizes that God has a purpose in all things, and all things work out for good to those who love the Lord. He's been teaching Bible class now for, well, just about all that time. He was a believer, but he really didn't have any doctrine, and he's been like a sponge. He's gained a new respect. In fact, the chaplain that was doing the Bible sessions just stepped aside. He didn't know anything anyway, and so Kyle took over, and we've sent him all types, just tons of notes, books, and he can't get any tapes or CDs or anything. There's nothing electrical going on there. But anyway, I thought you would be uplifted to see someone that is in a place like that has such a positive and hopeful, that is, confident outlook. Okay, turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 21. Joshua chapter 21. Joshua kind of reminds me of 1 Kings. When I went to 1 Kings, everybody thought I was crazy. I thought I was crazy. But I had a burning desire to teach 1 Kings. It was no doubt that the Lord had led me to teach 1 Kings. And I don't know anybody who has done this. I'm sure there are some that have. But I taught verse by verse, from the first verse to the last verse, every verse of 1 Kings. And I was astounded at how much I learned from 1 Kings. Now, it's the same thing with Joshua. Some people think, these Old Testament books, what are they? A bunch of old guys talking about the Jews running around, and it's no big deal. Well, when you slow down and look at things, you start to notice that God is demonstrating on every page of the Bible His faithfulness, His omnipotent power, His love and grace directed towards us. Even in the begats, even in the boundaries and all the mundane, put-you-to-sleep type information we have in Joshua chapter 13 through 19. It's just borders and boundaries and all this. But I'm going to show you something today that I wasn't able to show you last time. The clock caught us. And so I'm going to show you something that most people miss, but when you see it, you'll have a great appreciation of how God is in complete control of things. Oop, I always push the wrong button. That's the off button. I didn't want that one. There you go. Now, this is a map of the different tribes and how the land was dispersed among the 12 tribes. And you see, its boundary goes to the Mediterranean. It goes all the way around here, even on the east side of the Jordan, all the way up here. This whole area was given to the Jews, okay, to the Israelites. Now, I want you to turn to verse 43. Joshua 21:43. This is summarizing, this is bringing this chapter to a close. And he says, "So the Lord gave Israel the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers." You see, again, to what he has sworn, to what he has sworn. It's talking about God says something and he delivers. "And no one of all the enemies stood before them, and the Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." Now, I'm going to show you another map, and then you, if you didn't know, if you weren't here last Sunday, you might be scratching your head and thinking, well, how can those three verses be true? This is the map. Now, what this map is a shot of Israel about 500 years later. You still have the tribes here. You can kind of see the boundaries. But remember how what God had given them went from here and went all the way up around here, all the way up into here, all this land was given to them? Well, this is when the kingdom was divided. I'll explain that a little more in a moment. But look at this. Philistia was taken by the... Or it was the Philistines who dwelt in this land. Up here you have the Phoenicians. They had taken over this land. You have Arameans up in this area. And this is actually the occupation of the Jews were in the land of Canaan in the verses and what we just covered. So it begs the question in verse 43. It says, "And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all the enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand." The Lord gave them all this land. And what else did he say to Joshua in the first chapter? He says, everywhere you go when you cross the Jordan, everywhere your foot trods is going to be yours. I've given you all this land. Now go in and take it. But this is about all they took right there. So what God is saying in these three verses in his word is that I've given you all this land. I've given the enemies into your hand. It could be yours. In other words, they could have had all this. They could have gone in and taken the cities of Gath, and which was the Philistine capital. And David would have given them a huge thanks. And all the others that would come later, because the Philistines, you know how they plagued the Jews continually. So here's the thing that I want to show you. This is how God in his omnipotence, he knows all things. Remember how we were talking about making a distinction between the Levites and the priests? All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Now, the priests came from the family of Aaron. And in chapter 21, when they're divvying up the... actually weren't divvying it. They casted lots. God was in control of this whole affair. And specific cities were given to the priests from the tribe of Aaron. Very special. They were given 13 cities. And they were given more than the rest got, proportionately. Their land was going to be in Judah, which Judah is the line or the tribe that Christ came from. But the location of these cities, this is what I want to show you. The location of these cities were all in this area here in Judah. And why that is significant is because God looked down through the corridors of time when he gave and specifically gave those cities and those in these locations here. Because he knew something was going to happen. About 500 years later, there was going to be a split in the kingdom. This is when Solomon died. His son Rehoboam took over. And Rehoboam was a piece of work. And he told the people, you think that Solomon, my father, was hard on you with taxes? He disciplined you with whips. I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. Well, those are idioms to say, you've had it now that I'm in control. And they didn't have a constitution. They didn't have, they knew what it was going to be like then. So what happened was the 10 tribes out of the 12 said, to our tents. What that meant is, we're not going to stick around here and be abused. And so they moved up into this area up here. See, this is Jeroboam. This was known as Judah. This was the southern kingdom. Actually, it was two tribes. Benjamin was in this area also. So Benjamin, we don't see it in here. Benjamin was right up in this area here. So Benjamin and Judah stayed here. This is where all the priestly cities were that they were going to inhabit. Now, when the people went north and essentially formed their own country, you could say they seceded, something that we did from England and something the South did from the North, from the United States. So they went north. They had their own country here now. This was known as Israel. So when you're reading the Bible and you see Israel, you have to make determinations. Always you have to make distinctions. Is this talking about Israel before the land divided, before the great divide? Or is it talking about just the 10 tribes because they were called Israel? Jeroboam is the one that became the leader. He became essentially king over the northern kingdom. Now, if you're staying with me, this is where I'm going to bring it together so you'll understand. The Bible said, let me ask you this first. When they seceded and went north and formed their own country, do you think God was going to bless them or discipline them? He was going to bless them big time. In fact, he told Jeroboam that he would make him great. He would do all these wonderful things for Jeroboam. He has God blessing in getting away, removing himself from tyranny that was already given. You know, he said he was going to be a tyrant. So they go north. So he had the opportunity to be a king over a nation that God was going to bless mightily. But something happened. He was afraid. He didn't trust God. Isn't that where so many problems start? He didn't trust God. He had a problem. This was the problem. All the people that lived up here in the northern kingdom had, according to the Mosaic law, to come down here to Jerusalem, which is right here in the southern kingdom, in order to worship on holy days. And he was afraid that if the people in the northern kingdom here came down and got to commiserating and got a little too friendly maybe with the people of the southern kingdom, that they would like it so much there, they would all leave the northern kingdom and come down here and join up with the southern kingdom. And so you know what he did? He said, okay, I can't allow that, so I'm going to forget the Mosaic law and I'm going to set up my own religion. I'm going to set up my own system of worship. And so can you imagine that he did that, by the way? The audacity in order to keep himself in power. But he did that. And he divided the land the way he wanted to, and he had priests. And of course, in no time, they were worshiping idols. Now, this is what I want you to see. The fact that in Joshua 21, it talks about the tribe of Levi, specifically the priests that come from the line of Aaron, would get cities that would be in this southern part here. You see, what he was doing was protecting the priesthood. Because had they, if he says he gave them some of these cities up in this area, when Jeroboam decided to go into the worship business himself, and he was appointing priests, he would no doubt force them into being priests for him rather than God, and they would probably wind up being in idolatry. So God, all this time, this is 500 years later, recognized, he knew all this, he knows all things at all times, and this was a way that he protected the priesthood by giving them the cities down here so that they would not be forced into heathen worship up in the north. Did I pull that together where you understand it? Isn't that amazing what God does for us? He sees ahead, and he does the same thing for us as well. So when we come to this part where we see that God was able to give the people the land, he gave them all the land, but they only took a portion of it, right? Now, what I did last time, I'm going to expand a little more this time, is to explain how that is relevant to us as well. Because we live in a fantastic period of time. We are church-age royal family. We have things that no one else could even dream of in the Old Testament. We have unique assets that no one of any other dispensation, of any other time, have what we have. But, you knew that was coming, didn't you? Always a but, isn't it? But, we have to take it. We have to trust God. We have to go in and take those assets and make them ours, just like the Israelites had to go in and take the land and make it theirs. He's given it to us, but it's up to us to take it. If we want to live the abundant life that God wants for us, He just doesn't wave a magic wand and we all have it. Because volition is involved. And we can go as far as our volition will take us. And the more that we exploit His grace, the more that we learn and utilize these divine operating assets, the greater abundance we have in this life. And of course, don't think that I'm talking about money. Money is just, well, today it's paper. But the value in our lives is not measured by our bank account, contrary to the way our society measures success. So, what I'm going to do is put on the board for you to show you some of the things that we have that we need to take advantage of, that we need to take and make it ours, so that we can live the abundant life. You kill these lights, George? We have the completed canon of Scripture. No small thing. We, the elite royal family, have no excuses because God has revealed everything that we need to know in order not only just to survive in this world, but indeed to become the metakoi, to be the overcomers, to be the ones who live the abundant life. It was shadows and smoke and mirrors in the Old Testament, but we have it reduced to writing. That's huge. We have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, the grace system of perception. Some of you have a GPS. Well, you ought to also have a GSP. Well, you do have it. We all have the grace system of perception as believers. Aren't you glad that no one can go around and lord it over others that, oh, yes, he can understand the whole realm of doctrine because he's got a Ph.D. He's a genius. He's so smart. None of us can do that because you're not able to understand or process spiritual information from your human IQ. It's a spiritual IQ. And if you're hungry, if you want the Word, the more you exploit God's grace by studying His Word, then the more you're going to be able to understand. You can understand the whole realm of doctrine. You can go as far as your volition will take you. And it doesn't matter what your IQ is. Well, you have to be able to, if you're mentally incapable, of course, there's problems there. But the average person can go as far as His volition will take him. Aren't you glad of that? I don't know. Maybe you were one of the smart ones in school. I had to study real hard to get a C. And you had these guys that would walk around. Back then, I don't know why I thought of this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Back then, the word nerd hadn't even been developed yet. But there were nerds, and you know how you could recognize them? They would carry their slide rules on their belt. They actually had little holsters for their slide rules. And they would, they'd walk around and I thought, oh, man. Just like, you're not intimidated enough. I got to draw my slide rule out of my holster. But that's not the way it is in the spiritual life. Where the equality is the true equality of opportunity is with every believer. That's the only thing that's going to hinder you and keep you from living that abundant life is your own volition. If you want it, take it. That's what God says. Make it yours. Logistical grace. How big is that? How often do we take that for granted? You, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are a child of God. A royal family member. He's going to provide all that you need in order for you to be able to fulfill His plan in your life. And that is, well, we could just spend a long time talking about what all He does for each of us to make that happen. One thing, we all have beating hearts, don't we? We're all taking in air and breathing it out. Aren't you glad that God didn't make us have to check to make sure all that's working in the morning? You get up and you have a checklist. Is my heart beating? Yes, check. Am I breathing? Yes, check. All the other things. He made our bodies to where there's mechanisms that takes care of all that. And we never think about it. So many things that He does for us we never think about. Well, I have to move on. I'm going to be disciplined today and not go too long on these, but I want you to see what I'm showing you in this is what all He has done for us to take the high ground, to take the things that He has given us to make Him ours so we can live that life He wants us to live. The potential for super grace, dying grace, and surpassing gra. I don't know what happened to the grace. It didn't make it. I don't know about you, but I would really like to have surpassing gra. Would you like to have it? Then it's yours for the taking. The question is, do you want it? How can you want it if you don't even know what it is? And that's the problem with a lot of people. They don't know. You know what logistical grace is? Logistical grace is simply God providing everything necessary for you to be able to live. These are the beans, the bullets, the everything that we need to be supplied. Now, the super grace is that extra measure of grace. Have you ever thought about grow in grace and knowledge? Did you know that grace could grow? The Bible says it can. In fact, it's a command. Grow in grace. You know one thing you can't ever do? Is outgrow God's grace. There's always more there. And we're talking about super grace. In other words, if you want to take over the land completely, like Israel didn't do, well, we can take over the spiritual ground as far as we want. And it's the extra measure of grace that God gives to those who have spudazzo, hungry, they are eager to learn more about their great God and utilize it. That's the extra measure of grace. And there is comes in, by the way, the six categories of blessings that God has available for every believer if they want it. And the surpassing grace is, oh, wait, I forgot the dying grace. Well, we might not die. Do you know that? Huh? But you shouldn't care whether you die or not. I shouldn't care whether we die or not. By the way, that's another one of those things that God takes care of that we don't have to worry about. What if God says, okay, when the young man reached a certain age at bar mitzvah, he takes on responsibilities and everything. What if when we reach that age, He says, okay, you're old enough now, I want you to choose when you're going to die. And of course, what would we say? 400? Who would want to live? I mean, who even 100 years old is There are some people who are still percolating at 100, but not many. What I'm saying is, it's in God's hands. He takes care of that for us. And this dying grace means that when we die, it can be the very best part of our life. Because we're looking forward. See, we have the doctrine. We have the anticipation of what He has promised for us. And leaving this veil of tears behind, the hard part would be leaving you and leaving other loved ones that you have. That's the hard part. But when He takes us across that river, like they call it crossing the River Jordan, going over into the next sphere, the next life, when that happens, I don't think we're going to be thinking about and be sorry about those we're leaving behind. We're going to be ushered into a realm that is so magnificent and full of splendor and glory. Well, our chin will just be resting on our chest. We'll just, the whole time. Dying grace. And then the surpassing grace is like the super grace, only there's more there, and it lasts for all eternity. Isn't that wonderful? See, the super grace you can have here on earth, the surpassing grace are things that God can't even describe. How is God going to describe things that, with our little pea brain, finite mind, how can we even start to understand? It's going to take all eternity for us to even probably get oriented. By the way, you already have logistical grace. Is that all you want? The Israelites didn't take all the land. They could have had it. And what is the problem? Same problem for us. What's the number one problem? Fear. We're afraid. We won't trust God for it. And they got lazy too. We have over 7,000 promises. 7,000 promises. Now, y'all, I want you to think about this for a moment. God's entire reputation is on the line every time He makes a promise. If He makes one promise and He doesn't fulfill it, Satan's won the angelic conflict, and God is not really God. That's what's on the line. But you think that intimidates Him? Over 7,000? I happen to have two on the board there. Do you recognize those? Do you know what those verses are about? 1 Corinthians 10:13. How about you folks that were here Thursday night? Do you remember it till Sunday? Why is that promise so great? Because we go through life and, oh boy, I hope life doesn't get too hard. You know, I want to have some good news. I want to have the easy street. It's like going through a minefield and you're all worried. You might step on a mine or something. Well, 1 Corinthians 10:13 should alleviate all that nonsense. It's about a promise from God that you, as a believer, listen to this, who is in fellowship with Him, right with Him, will never be tested beyond what you're able to bear. There's no testing come upon you, but as is common to man, and God is faithful, but with the testing, He will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure. How about that? It's only for believers. Only believers who are in fellowship. See, here's the difference between suffering and suffering. There is suffering and there is suffering. You know what I'm talking about? First of all, I got bad news for you. We're all going to suffer. You cannot go through this life without suffering. The Bible says that that man is born into woe just as sparks fly upwards. And I never have an outside campfire. I never burn trash. I never do anything without seeing those sparks. And I'm saying, amen. But here's the difference between the two types of trouble, testing, and so forth. When you are not right with God, and you're ignoring God, and you're not acknowledging your sin to God, you're in carnality, and the suffering that is on your plate is designed to be unbearable. Unbearable suffering. That's what we studied in Psalm 38, thirsty, about David. He's given a description of what it's like to be out of fellowship with God and not confess your sins to Him, and you don't want to go there. He didn't want to go there anymore either. So that's one type of testing. The other type of testing is what we see in 1 Corinthians 10:13. God's word, His reputation, and it's impossible for Him to lie. You want to go through life and never get into something that is so dreadful that it's unbearable? Then just stay in fellowship as a believer. What is the next one I have here? John 14:1-3. Y'all know what that one's about? It looks like some of you do, and most of you are, ooh. John 14:1-3. This is when Jesus gave us the great news. This was Jesus hinting that He is coming back again. He kept telling His disciples, I'm going to die on the cross. And you know what Peter did? May it never be. Well, Peter, what are you doing? He's our sacrifice. He is our way to the Father. He has to go to the cross. And you know what Christ said to him? Get behind me, Satan. He was talking like Satan. So, in John 14:1-3, He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go away, then I will come again and to receive you to myself. He was telling him, I'm going away, but I'm coming back. How about that? That's a promise. Do you ever think about Him coming back? Do you ever wish He was here? I think the younger people have a harder time with this. You know, for young people, especially if they're still living at home, they just have their parents to worry about for the most part, and maybe a teacher. Mean old teacher, mean old parents. And they think they have it hard. Wait till they start experiencing life. And they have to make their own way. And they have to pay taxes. And their car breaks down. And there's no money for the rent. And on and on and on and on. So as you, and especially as you get older. Because, you know, when a person gets older, and I'm getting into that range now. Some of you may say I'm already there. But I think I'm entering that range to where everything continues to break down just like it does in this world. But only now you have the extra burden of you breaking down. Your body. You have that to deal with. That's why they say old age is not for sissies. I'm beginning to believe it. Anyway, so we have these great promises. I've just begun to fight and I'm already out of time. Y'all, I see one more? By the way, I think it's 22 of these. There's no way I can get by with teaching all today. That aroma is wafting through the air. So we have the opportunity to faith rest. Thank you. I'm glad y'all need to get ready, whoever's in the staff, to prepare. We have the opportunity to faith rest. See? And I've given you two good reasons with these two scriptures to show why you can faith rest. One reason is because you're not going to be tested beyond what you're able to bear if you're right with God. But you know what we have? We have so many believers today that are biblically ignorant. They don't have a clue about what their role is in life, what God would have them to do. They know nothing about the spiritual dynamics of the church age. It's, God, I'll get around to you maybe Easter or maybe Christmas. Maybe somewhere I'll every once in a while go to church on Sunday. I'll give my nod to God, and you ought to be happy with that. And then the next thing you know, their life is falling to pieces. They're confused. They're angry. They're afraid. And they don't know what to do about it. And it's everybody's fault but theirs. And you know what? You know what God made available to them? Faith rest. They're believers. They could utilize it just like we utilize it. But they don't want it. They don't care about it. Even though God has given them this great technique in order to stay on top of your circumstances. That's what it means, really, to faith rest. It means that no matter what your circumstances may be, they can never get you down. I think sometimes of the faith rest that some of the Christians throughout history has demonstrated. I think one of the worst ways to die would be burning to death. I think during the Inquisition, when hundreds of thousands of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ were burned at the stake because they didn't go along with the edicts of the Catholic Church. The Anabaptists had the audacity to say that pedobaptism, being baptized when you're a baby, doesn't save anyone. That was enough for them to be burned at the stake. And I don't know if you've ever read the book of martyrs. Michael, I know you have. Do you remember what's the full name? Yeah, Fox's Book of Martyrs. I don't know if you've ever read that. But it's inspiring. People who are being tortured. People who are facing the most horrible deaths. And yet to hear them express their faith rest is just, like I said, it's just inspiring. And so all of us have that opportunity. All of us can learn promises if we don't know them. And claim them. Let them be ours. I can't tell you how many times that I've used Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will help thee. Yeah, I will defend thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And the first two words, just that's enough. Fear not. Don't forget. I'm your God. I am with you. I'll never forsake you. And the silly things that I was afraid of, it doesn't matter. See, it doesn't matter how real the danger is. Fear is fear. But it just kind of soothed. Just like a coating went over me that I thought, why am I concerned about this? Well, we've just begun to fight. Is it begin or begun? Begun. Okay. We've just begun to fight. And we need to... This is my challenge to you. As I go through these things, I don't know how many we have here, 7 or 6, whatever. As we go through these 22 things, if you don't know what it is, then at least have the volition, have the eagerness to at least find out what you're missing. Because this is our life. This is the abundant life that I'm pointing out here. If you know it, then just appreciate it. If you don't know what it is, find out what it is so you can utilize it, and you'll be taking over that ground, that spiritual ground that God wants us to have the abundant life. Everyone, please bow your heads. I've been talking to believers, but there might be an unbeliever here. I'm certain there might be some that would hear this on the internet. So the good news to you is that you can have the abundant life beyond your wildest dreams. But first of all, you have to take care of the issue, and that issue is that you are a fallen creature, that you are condemned to the lake of fire apart from taking the free gift offer of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who went to the cross, paid for your sins, was buried, and rose from the grave, and now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. And in that moment, they become a child of God, and all these things are available to them as well. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. You can do it in a moment of time. This time. Father, we are in awe of who and what You are, and all that You have made available to us. It's so easy for us to get caught up in the whirlwind of details in this life. But we're so thankful that we were able to pause and remember our Lord Jesus Christ in this special way through the Eucharist. We pray that we will have the good sense to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For we pray it in His name. Amen.